Last week we ran out of time. I knew we would. We didn't get to finish chapter 1. By my notes, we started at verse 8 and only made it down to like verse 16. So we'll pick up today at verse 17. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. But for the sake of context, let's just at least reread 10 through 16. Remember what's going on here. John has just told us back in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was having a vision. This was not a dream. This was a vision. There was a big difference, and we talked about all that. And in this vision, John heard a voice. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So now John heard this voice behind him, and he turns to see who it was that's speaking to him. And the first thing he notices are these seven golden lampstands. And we talked about those lampstands last week, about what they could look like. They may have been, you know, what we think of as the Jewish menorah, that seven-branched candle stand. Or it could have been something much, much simpler, like a simple candlestick. But we need to be less concerned about what kind of lamps these were and more concerned about who it is that was in the midst of these lamps. It was in the midst of the seven lampstands. And what or who does he see there? Jesus, yeah. We identified this man as Jesus based on the description we see in Daniel 7, chapter 7 and 10. So this is Jesus. The real Jesus in all of his resplendent glory. And we pointed out that every detail of this paragraph here about his appearance has significance to it. His clothes, his hair, his eyes, his feet, all of those have great significance, and we're not going to go through those again. And so that brings us to verse 17 where we left off. But before I go on to verse 17, because since this Revelation is a little bit different. I don't normally do this, but now that you had a week to digest kind of what we've gone through so far, do you have any questions about what we talked about last week or anything? Okay. I mean, I got Brother Cal here. We ought to be able to muscle up. We'll make up an answer if we don't know the answer. But all right. John, read with me now. So this is John. John's still talking. He just finished describing what he saw. Now he tells us how he felt and what he heard. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I'm talking about Jesus, of course. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. How many of y'all like that song, Mercy Me song, I Can Only Imagine? Yes. It's a great song. I don't want you to think I'm poo-pooing the song, because I'm not. It's an awesome song to me. It's a feeble attempt by someone who's trying to imagine seeing Jesus, what it'll be like to see him for the first time. And to be honest with you, I can't imagine what it's going to be like. But this is what we're going to see, if I can get it out of my mouth. I don't see anything in Scripture that makes me think we're going to see the suffering servant, the Jesus, the man of sorrows. We're going to see Jesus, the high king of heaven, the king of all kings, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So when that song asks, what will I dance for you, Jesus? Will I in awe of you stand still? Will I do this? Will I do that? I can tell you exactly what you're going to do, and it's not going to be any of those things. We're going to do what Isaiah did, what Moses did, what Aaron did, what Abraham did, and what John did right here. We're going to fall on our feet, our face, as though dead. Yeah. That's what we're going to do. Again, I'm not poo-pooing the song, but I'm just saying every time in Scripture, you know, Isaiah, you know, woe, I am undone. I have seen the Lord. I mean, he was terrified, and I think it's, and because this, I'm just trying to get it in your mind, this magnificent, glorified Jesus, that's who we're going to see, and that's who John is seeing right here.
That is so true, Billy.
Yeah.
The songs we sing, y'all old enough probably remember that old song, Oh Glory, What a Wonderful Name. And the song talks about, I'm going to put on a crown and walk around all over God's promised land. No, that ain't the way it's going to happen. Yeah, we're going to lay those crowns at the feet of Jesus, but I got a sneaky feeling we're going to crawl up there to the throne.
Yes.
I mean, because of the holiness of God. Hallelujah.
Yeah. Yeah, this,
that's a great point.
This business these days, people just act so like, oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. He's my home. Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is your God. And you're going to fall on your face when you see him, because he's going to look like what John is seeing right here. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus, John had felt that touch before. Amen. If he had any doubt who this was before, he doesn't have any now. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and Hades. That is a loaded statement. I just got overwhelmed with how loaded that statement was this week as I studied. There's a lot to that. This means way more than Jesus has the key to the grave and hell. This is way more than that. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on here, because I asked two or three people, I prayed about this, and I asked two or three people that are in the class if I should chase this rabbit, because we're going to get off this is a rabbit we're going to chase, and it's a long trail. But this can be a kind of a complicated thing that people ask about all the time. In fact, it seems to me that even in this class, we got in a discussion not really too long ago about death, Hades, Sheol, and all that. Am I remembering that right? Didn't it come up in a class? For whatever reason, this seems to be a topic that very few Christians understand. So here it is. This is going to be a long rabbit trail, but I really feel led. I think you'll like it. Now, y'all know, let me say this. I love when you talk. I love when you ask questions. I really do. I don't like standing up here and just lecturing. I love it when you ask questions. But let me ask you this one time. Hold your questions and hold your comments until I get to the end, because you're going to have questions, and I'm probably going to answer it somewhere along the way. So just hang on to them, and I promise you we'll, like I said, we got plenty of people here. We'll come up with an answer. But I never mind being interrupted. I don't, and I don't mind questions or comments, but just hang on to them for this one right here. So now, pre-Calvary, before the cross, very important you remember that. We're talking before Jesus died on the cross, before he was crucified. When someone died, all of the dead went to a place that the Old Testament calls Sheol, the New Testament calls Hades. And actually, you'll see all kind of different names that are used interchangeably in your Bibles for this, which only serves to make this difficult, or this topic all the more difficult to understand. So depending on your translation, you may see it called Sheol, the realm of the dead, place of the dead, the grave, Hades, all referring to the very same thing, okay? You with me so far? Sheol, Hades, a place for the dead, all the dead, good, the bad, and the ugly. The saved and the unsaved went there. And it was And it is a real place. Just like heaven and hell are real, actual places, so is this Sheol, Hades, whichever one, depending on Old or New Testament. Listen to how Numbers 16:33 describes this. Now, I'm going to read this to you out of the New American Standard Version. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That same verse out of the NIV sounds like this. They went down alive into the realm of the dead. Again, that's what we'd call Sheol. With everything they owned, the earth closed over them. They were perished and were gone from the community. The New King James, very same verse. So they and all those with them alive went down alive to the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. New American Standard calls it Sheol. NIV calls it the realm of the dead. The King James calls it the pit. But regardless of what your translation calls it, you can tell from that description, this is a real place that people went to. And there are many verses in the Bible that describe Sheol as a real, a physical place. And as I said, even the Old Testament saints went there. Those that died in faith, died in either faith in God or died in the faith of the coming Messiah went there. Now you ask, how do you know that? Well, because of verses like Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 is a prophetic psalm. Peter actually quotes it over in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, where Messiah says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Prophetically speaking, that's Jesus. That's Jesus talking there. And if he's saying, "You won't leave me there," then that must mean he was there. Amen? Right? We'll talk more about Jesus being there in a minute, because I know that you're probably thinking, "Whoa, wait a minute." But just hang on to that. So, and then also in Acts 2:31, Peter talking about Jesus. He says, "Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead," or you could call that Sheol, "nor did his body see decay." Again, speaking about Jesus there. So even Jesus went there. He went to Sheol, the realm of the dead, the place of the dead. But he did not stay there. He did not stay there. I mean, he was, as Scripture says, not abandoned to the realm of the dead. He was not abandoned to Sheol. Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And the patriarch Jacob, he talked about going to Sheol when he died. This is Jacob talking about his son Joseph. Again, I'm reading this out of the New American Standard, which I don't typically do. But it uses of all the translations, it seemed like the New American Standard used the term Sheol more than the others. That doesn't make it any better or worse. It's just a fact. But anyway, this is Jacob talking about Joseph. "Then all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' So his father wept for him," talking about Joseph. And then Jacob talking about his son Benjamin, he said, "If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." King David spoke about going there to Sheol, to the realm of the dead. This is David speaking in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. "For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." I'm just trying to prove to you that saved people, Old Testament saints went to this place, Sheol. But so did the unsaved. Let me show you some scriptures on that. Psalm 31:17, out of the New American Standard, says, "Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call on you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol." King James Version of that calls that the grave. Psalm 55:15, "May death come deceitfully upon them. May they go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst." And the King James Version there uses the translation hell, which I think is a horrible translation for that word, and I'll explain why that is in a minute. Solomon, speaking of the immoral woman in Proverbs chapter 5, says her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. So you get my point. Saved folks went there, unsaved folks went there to Sheol. It was the place of the dead. Again, reminder, this is pre-Calvary, pre-Jesus, before the cross. And actually, Jesus taught about this subject, a lot about this subject, but that's probably where we get most of this from, in a story you're very familiar with, found over in Luke chapter 16. You're probably going to want to turn there in your Bibles if you hadn't already. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's turn there if you will, and let's look at this. Let's just read through it real quick. We're in Luke chapter 16, down to verse 19. Everybody there? You getting there? Ready? There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may help, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." We'll stop right there. So it's here in this passage that we really learn that this Sheol, this realm of the dead, this Hades, as the New Testament calls it, is actually divided into two sections, two compartments, two sides. I don't know what the word you want to use there. One side was for those who died in faith in God, faith in his coming Messiah. The other side was for those who died outside of the faith. Those that died in faith, that side of Sheol or Hades was a side. It was a place of comfort. It was Abraham's bosom, as Jesus calls it right here. But the other side, those that died outside of the faith, that they went to the other side. That was a place of torment. Like you picked that up from the story, right? So those that died outside of the faith in God, they went that died outside of faith, they went to a side. Sometimes the Bible calls it the pit. Romans 10:7 calls it the abyss, which the Greek word abuso is a place of torment. So in simple terms, Lazarus was on the good side of Hades. The rich man was on the bad side of Hades. But it was all one place, right? All right. Now hear me on this. This is not hell. This is not hell. Sometimes your Bible, depending on your translation, will refer to it as hell, but it's not the hell you're thinking of. I'll say it that way. The best description I think of this is the one I keep reading, the realm of the dead. And within this realm of the dead, you got two sides, two compartments divided by this huge gulf, this great chasm that Jesus talked about. No one could cross from one side to the other. And whatever side you were on, that's where you were going to stay. This is not purgatory. You were where you're going to be. And Jesus, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from here to, I'm getting too fast for myself, nor can those from there pass to us. I need to slow down. And so let me try to pull all this together here. When Jesus died, he went to Sheol. He went down to the realm of the dead. Again, not hell. Not hell in the concept of the New Testament. Not the hell you're thinking of. Jesus did not go to Gehenna, the lake of fire. He did not go to hell. Don't leave here. Don't leave here and say, Billy said Jesus went to hell. No, Billy did not say that. Billy has never said that. Billy has never thought that. But somebody's going to leave here and say that, I guarantee you. Jesus went to the realm of the dead. And actually, hell, like we typically think of it, there's no one in hell the way we think of hell today. There's some demons there, I think, based on 2 Peter 2:4. But there's no people in hell. Well, you know, we got this concept that when bad people die, they go straight to hell. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They're not in hell. There's going to be no one in hell till we get to Revelation chapter 20. Dead believers, dead unbelievers are in Hades, Sheol, whatever you want to call it, awaiting the great white throne judgment that we're going to see in Revelation 20. Are you tracking with me so far? I ain't blown your mind yet, so hang on. Let me ask you a question. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? Three? Oh. You ever ask yourself where he was, what he was doing during that time? Oh, he was sitting in there twiddling his thumbs or something. I mean, I'll tell you what he was doing. He went down. He went down to Sheol. I've said several times to you already. Jesus went to Hades. He went into what we call Sheol. Now, Billy, someone's thinking, no, you're just making that stuff up. Where'd you come up with that? I'm not making it up. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Jesus went and preached to those who were in Hades on the unbelief side, on the bad side. He went to the bad side of Sheol and preached to them. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now watch this. Hang on to your seat. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. So Jesus went to Sheol, to Hades, to the bad side, the unsaved side, and he preached to the souls that were there. Now, my translation says preached. If you got a newer translation, it may say proclaimed. That's a much better translation, in my opinion, the word proclaimed instead of preached. It's the Greek word keruso. Keruso means herald, proclaim. Jesus did not go to Hades and preach the gospel to the people that were to the unsaved souls that were there. Again, this is not purgatory. There ain't no purgatory. He went there to proclaim. Well, to proclaim what? Well, he went there to proclaim victory over sin, hell, death, the grave. He may have preached a sermon, but it was a sermon of proclamation, not salvation. Does that make sense? And I don't know what the title of it was. If Jesus titled his sermons, it was probably something like, Nanny, Nanny, Boo, Boo, Now Look at You. You know, you refuse to believe me. You refuse to believe in me. You refuse to believe in my Father in stubbornness. You refused to accept my payment for your sins. You thought I was a fraud. Well, I've come down here to tell you that you were wrong. And to prove to you that you were wrong, me and all the other folks on the other side of Hades, we're going to make a little jailbreak. We're leaving here. You're not, because you never believed in me. And that's what he did. When Christ rose, he took all the people on the other side of Sheol, on the other side of Hades, who had died in faith, and he brought them with him to heaven to live forever. They were on the other side. They were on the other side of Hades waiting for the day that they could be resurrected. But hang on. But they could never be resurrected. They could never be taken to glory until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross and had rose from the dead himself. They had to wait for the triumph of Calvary before they could go to heaven. Remember, Jesus was truly human. So he experienced death just like all humans do. And when he died, he too descended to the place of the dead, to Sheol. And once he got there, he proclaimed victory over the grave by liberating the souls of the righteous and bringing them to heaven. Because Romans 6:9 says, death no longer has dominion over him. You say, well, how do you know he led them to heaven? Where'd you get that? Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to this. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, which is actually a quote from Psalm 68:18, a messianic song. So now think with me here. If he took all the good side people, if he took them with him to heaven, what's left in Sheol or Hades? Just the unsaved, those that died outside of the faith. That's why in the New Testament, Hades is always spoken of as hell, a place where unsaved folks go. Because that's all that's there. That's why in the Old Testament, Sheol was kind of referred to as both. But in the New Testament, it's only referred to as a place where bad people go. Well, unsaved people, I shouldn't say bad that way. Unsaved people go. Because that's all that's left. Jesus took the rest of them out of there. According to Ephesians 4:8. And now when someone dies, they immediately go to heaven to be with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent with the body, present with the Lord.
Billy, I believe Luke 16 is a real story. Because it's not a parable. Because Jesus is using names.
Yeah.
People, personalities. And where the rich man goes, where you're talking about, it already is a place of torment.
Yeah.
He said, just sit Lazarus, you know, to dip my tongue with just a drop of water. He's in torment already.
Yeah.
So there's a lot. And then I think about the thief on the cross. He said, today you'll be with me.
That's right.
In paradise.
That's right.
Which is that other place that you're talking about.
Yeah.
And when he, you know, set the captives free.
Yeah.
So.
Agreed. Questions. I know you got to have Pat. I know you got one. Sheol. I can see where I don't know where the Catholics developed that theology. But I could very well see that might be. Do you know? I know you got a Catholic background. I wondered the same thing. If that's kind of where the origins of it, I don't know. Pam?
So you're saying right now all saved people go to heaven immediately, but right now in Hades are the unsaved people. They have not gone to hell yet.
That's correct, as I understand Scripture.
He's talking about Gehenna, the lake that burns with fire and
brimstone. Yeah.
That's the Bible word for eventual eternal hell.
And this is not metaphorical.
This is real. They're awaiting the great white, the judgment day. I think we have this concept, though, that if you die unsaved, you go straight to the lake of fire.
Yeah, because Jesus already came and died on the cross. So
not the way I understand it. Let's. Yes.
Is there a purpose for everything?
No, the way I understand it, they will be cast into the lake of fire. They'll transfer from the bad place to the worst place. Yes, that like we think of hell. Yeah, yeah. Two keys or multiple keys, plural. Seven gates of hell, I don't know. It's not, yeah, she's right, it's not in Scripture, but I don't know. Be straight up with you. Why it would be multiple or plural. But, yes, ma'am.
What are the people on the unsaved side doing during this time?
I don't know. They're living in torment.
Oh, just living in torment?
Yeah. I mean, they can't die. You know, I said, so I can't remember what we were talking about long ago. The only thing I can think worse than dying is not being able to die. And they can't.
And they're like the word
Yeah. I can show you something else. What other questions? Did somebody else have a question? Yeah. And that gets into the whole thing. Do you think Jonah actually died, you know, or was, you know, that's a whole nother discussion you can get into. Some people think that he may have went in the fish and died and was risen, you know, raised. I don't, but anyway.
He was a death stone.
No doubt about that. You can, what you get? I got a trick answer. What you got? I think he went to heaven with Jesus. He probably helped lead the charge out of Hades, I guess. I don't know.
He died first,
who did?
Well, I'm just asking. I don't know.
Yeah. You're trying to trick me, see? I don't think he died first. Yeah. It was very, you know, when Jesus, you know, no, Jesus. He dismissed his own spirit, you know. He decided when he was leaving. So, it is a good question. Anybody know Feldstent? Y'all all know Feldstent? Used to be at First Baptist. He lived up until a few months ago. He lived that's like right out my front door. I got preachers all around me. I can't get away with anything. This is the way he explained it to me. I went over there. I used to go over to his house whenever I'd get on a topic. I was in Luke 16 years ago. I just started teaching, and I was like, preacher, you got to help me, man. This is not making any sense. This is the way he described it to me. This is Sheol, Hades, the New Testament call. Sheol is the Hebrew name. Hades, H-A-D-E-S, is the Greek name. So that's what this is. And there's a great, as Jesus said, there's a great, this is the great chasm here that no one can cross. When this is Abraham's bosom. Good place. This is place of torment. It's bad. When an Old Testament saint, when a believer died, I can't spell believer. They went here. A non-believer died. They went here. Ugh, I can't. You can't go from here to here or here to here. That's why I say there's no paradise. Once you're here or once you're here, that's where you're staying. Here's the cross. All of these people went to heaven with Jesus. He led them out of there. And I'm saying, based on what I know about Scripture, these people are still here waiting for the great white throne judgment.
And are you saying some of those people could become saved?
No.
During the tribulation?
No. No, the folks in heaven are, I mean.
But aren't they at the Bema seat right now?
Aren't they at the Bema seat?
They'll be judged for their works.
Yeah. It's a different judgment. You're right. I don't know. I'm trying to think about your question. It's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's a judgment for the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, and then there's a what we call the Bema seat judgment. What did you say? First
Corinthians chapter
8. Yeah, and it's where believers are judged, not for our sin, It's a good thing. We hear judgment go, oh, I thought I was past judgment. Well, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Mel?
I've always heard the kitchen divina is where you get your crown.
It is. That's why I say it's a good thing. Yeah. You're judged. That's why you use the term judgment. But it's not judged to damnation. You know, you're given your crowns that you can give back to, you know, that like Jesus is
free. What's the first one? Jesus says when he comes, he brings his reward.
I bring my reward with me.
He brings his reward with him. And so Daniel, the Bema seat, as I've always, you know, what I have in my studies have learned, is that the Bema seat, the judgment time, is when Christ brings his reward. That's going on during the tribulation time period. We're there at the, you know, the Lamb's celebration at his table, and we're with him. And so that's when he brings his reward. That's the Bema seat. But then the tribulation wrath of death, God is coming upon the world at that time. So I'll bet. But he brings his reward, and that's then. That's,
I just think if he's going to prepare a place for us, how can people who have died or
already be there?
Yeah.
That's, you start getting into the whole time dimension. You know, God operates outside of that time. It makes my brain hurt to think about that stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Does this make sense? I hope. It's going to be a complicated thing. I mean, I didn't understand it for...
Billy, you could work in the school system with that kind of diagram, I'm telling you. We need good teachers in school systems.
That's a good... That's, yeah, especially my penmanship. So having chased that rabbit, circling all the way back around, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus says, I have the keys to Hades and death, now you know what that entails. That's why I say that is a loaded statement. It's heavy. Jesus, not Satan, has the keys to death and Hades. I hope that made sense. It's almost a lesson in and of itself, but like I said, when you read those nine words, I have the keys to Hades and of death, there's a whole lot more to that. It's deep. Any questions? Yeah, man. He does have the ownership. All right. Where are we? Verse 19? I don't even know where we are. Yeah. So John turned and saw Jesus. Jesus says, I'm he who was alive, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys to Hades and death. And then he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. I mentioned to you when we did that rocket ride through Revelation, you know, I mentioned to the, if you're looking for an outline of the book of Revelation, here it is right there. The entire book of Revelation is arranged in this three-part structure. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Jesus says, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter one. What this vision, the things which are, that's going to be chapters two and three. And the things which will take place after, that's chapters 4 through 22 to the end. Does that make sense? The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. The things which will take place after, 4 through 22. We're in the section of Revelation where John is writing about the things which are. Now you say, well, he's not writing about the things which are now, not like right now, not in our day, not in the year 2024. No, that's exactly what I mean. because, you know, you're thinking, well, John, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. But yes, but he's writing, we're still here in October of 2024, we're still in what we call the church age. So this is still, you know, this is the present time. Again, remember our handy dandy little time, it's kind of small. Y'all remember this? If you weren't here, these are chapter numbers here, and this is kind of the way. This is my outline, or I stole this from a book Lee let me borrow actually. But This is an outline, my outline of the book of Revelation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is church age. And then the rapture, verse 4 and 5, most feel like. But then chapters 6 through 19, which is you can see is the vast majority. That's the tribulation period. And then you got the millennium in chapter 20, and then 21 and 22, new heaven and the new earth. Here's where we are. Here's where we are, chapter 1. We're in the church age. So when that's why Jesus says, write, you know, the things which are. Leave it up. Yeah, sure. I'll be happy to. That all make sense? All right. Now, and we've often said many times in here that interpret itself. Because you read this stuff and you think, what in the world is lampstands and stars and angels? What in the world does all that mean? Well, there's no need to wonder. Just keep reading. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, back in verse 12, John said he turned around and saw these seven golden lampstands. And then here in 20, we're told what those lampstands represent. They represent the church. The church in general. And notice where Jesus is standing. He's right in the midst of them. That's a wonderful thought that Jesus is just, he's walking in the midst of his church. That's a wonderful, comforting thought to me. And notice the churches are candlesticks, they're lampstands. They are not, the church is not the light. They are the bearers of the light. I stole that, but thank you.
And Billy, what do you do with the angels there?
Well, I just fixed that. Yeah, verse 16 says, in his hand were seven stars. And, you know, and we learn seven stars represent seven angels. Well, lots and lots of talk about the seven stars, the seven angels. When we see the word angel, we immediately think of what?
Halos.
Halos, heavenly being, angels, the heavenly beings. The word for angel here is the Greek word angelos. Angelos means a messenger, envoy, one who is sent, a messenger from God. Sometimes that word is used in the Bible to refer to angels, heavenly beings. It's used that way a lot. But sometimes the very same word is used to describe any kind of messenger, even a human messenger. Jesus referred to John the Baptist as an angel. In Matthew 11:10, he said, "This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger," it's the word angelos, that's the one that's used there, "before your face, who will prepare your way before you." In Luke 7:24, when John sent, remember when John sent his guys to ask Jesus, "Hey, are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus called those messengers of John's, he called them angelos, angels. He used the same word. So it's used both words, or both ways. So the seven stars in Jesus' right hand could be angels the way we typically think of angels, or it could be an earthly messenger, which would, in a church, would be who? Yeah, the pastor, the preacher. Many believe that the seven stars, are these seven messengers, are the seven pastors of each of these churches. But some see these seven angels as heavenly beings. And there is some scriptural evidence to support that people have guardian angels. See Matthew 18:10 for that. And so some think that maybe each church has a guardian angel of sorts. I don't know. I could argue both sides. I think I tend to lean more towards the heavenly kind of angel because I say that because I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true, that churches at this time didn't really have a single dedicated pastor like we have today. That sort of wasn't developed. They tend to have more multiple pastors. I don't know. What do you think it is?
You have pastors come and pastors go. You have pastors die. In those days, you had pastors persecuted and killed. So I tend to kind of lean towards guardian angel. Every church had a guardian angel.
I think I do too.
But you can't be dogmatic about that.
No.
I mean, could be pastors.
Yeah, yeah, it could. Let me say this. Whichever way you see it doesn't affect this passage at all.
That's right.
It doesn't make it any more or less affected. In the end, it's almost immaterial. But it is interesting. But it does, if you say, well, I think it's the pastor, okay. So if you say, I think it's angels, okay. It doesn't change the passage at all. This will stop there. I never dreamed it would be 3 weeks in chapter one. I really didn't. But several of y'all, and I was telling David Fry this morning, several of y'all have encouraged me, you know, take your time. I worry. I like all these little details, and I worry sometimes. I'm thinking, they don't want to hear all that stuff, you know. But
I have never heard that about Hades. And never in my...
It's complicated.
29 years have I heard that.
Yeah. I hope I didn't muddy it and make it less clear. I may have done that, you know. Any other comments or questions?
Good job.
Oh, well. Not me. Not me. It's not me. I don't have anything to do with it. At the top, you always see my notes. At the top of my notes, I have 1 Corinthians 2:3. Pull that up, Ellen. Can you do that, 1 Corinthians 2:3?
You know, when Stephen was down and everything, they looked on him as he'd been a face of the name. How do you see that? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I don't know. What's your take on that?
What did he say?
Remember when Daniel or Stephen was getting stoned, and they said his face looked like an angel, had the face of an angel? What would you say? To compare it, I agree.
Angels are big in the New Testament. Hebrews, Revelation, there was even angelology going on. You know, people worshiping angels. They're God's messengers, man.
Yep.
And even today, God has these big, tall, bright angels standing there at the throne. He sends.
And they're awesome. I mean, why else would a John fell down and tried to worship one? I mean, he was like, whoa. And the angel said, don't do that. But, you know, I was going to say, you're saying good job. It's not me. I have this written across the top of all my notes when I teach. This is what the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he said, you know, I came to you in weakness and fear. I try to come up here in weakness and fear and because when I'm weak, he's strong. If I get up here and get cocky and get full of myself, then it's bad. And I've done that. I ain't going to lie to you. I've got, you know, sometimes I've gotten out of bounds, but I always try to come in weakness and fear and in much trembling.
You don't look like one of them peacocks.
Peacocks, that's right. Yeah. No, you couldn't. Yeah, that was teed up for you pretty good there. All right, let me close this out. Father, thank you for this hour of Bible study that you've given us. Thank you for this entire worship service. I pray, Lord, that everything we do here is pleasing to you and a sweet-smelling aroma to you. Dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week. It's in Christ's name. Amen.